Over earlier in the year, we undertook an overview of the book of Revelation, a very good book for meeting Jesus in his word. And we saw in the opening chapters of Revelation how Christ, as it were, inspects and reports upon seven churches in Asia, the churches which presumably John was responsible for and the ones he writes his letters to. We imagined how it would be if, just as schools get visits from Ofsted, churches got visits from off church. And I thought we could explore that a bit deeper now as we look in more detail at these messages, the interim off church reports of the Lord of the church himself. And I've given them vaguely school reportish kind of titles, which you'll see if you look in your term card. Now, how relevant can these comments that he made to churches back then be to us nearly 2,000 years later? Well, I reckon that some of these reports will sound surprisingly up to date. And in fact, we start with what I think could be the most relevant of them all. We don't get a gentle introduction here. We go in at the sharp end. Because in his review of the church at Ephesus, his inspection of that church, he finds serious cause for concern. So let's read Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would truly meet Jesus Christ in his word. Amen. Now, of course, the idea of a church inspector is not total fantasy. Many denominations have their bishops and overseers and so on, who presumably keep a weather eye on what goes on in their churches. I don't know. And if you're unlucky, you may even be visited by a mystery worshipper. Have you heard of those? For example, there's a website called Ship of Fools that sends them, or they go round to various church services. They come along to your service incognito, observe, and then write a report on the website. And they comment on everything from the quality of the coffee and the warmth of the welcome to the length of the sermon and the spiritual high, whatever that is, they got from their visit. I, of course, totally disapprove of such a thing. But I must confess I have checked the website from time to time to make sure they've not been here. And also to see what they have to say about our competition. I mean, our colleagues in other churches. But of course, any report or inspection written from a human perspective, particularly on the basis of one visit to one service, well, it's bound to be terribly superficial, isn't it? However hard we try, it's very difficult for the likes of us to put to one side the taste of the instant fair trade coffee or the ache in our backsides and get to the real heart of the matter. The true spiritual state of the church. We can't do that, certainly not in one visit. But Christ certainly can. And in many, if not most, of his reports, we will find in Revelation that he is pretty critical. But note, as we read these messages that he gives to the seven churches he's inspected, we don't find half of the complaints that would fill our reports if we were to visit churches and inspect them. I imagine our reports being something like this. I hold this against you, O church. Your sermons are too long and often go over my head. Jesus doesn't say that. Or, I hold this against you, O church. Your music is too loud and you sing those choruses over and over again. Jesus doesn't say that either. I hold this against you. Everyone in your church is old and wears sad clothes. I don't find Jesus saying that. I hold this against you. Your pastor does irritating things with his lips when he talks, and he still hasn't remembered who I am. No. We don't find the Lord Jesus Christ evaluating his church by such trivial criteria, do we? We might evaluate churches in such terms, but Christ is interested in the heart of the matter. So we start with perhaps the best known of the churches. Ephesus was a large and important city of the Roman Empire. And we know more about Ephesus than the other churches because Acts records how Paul visited that city and spent at least 2 years there preaching and teaching. It was important. It was such a vital place in the strategy of spreading the gospel. Later, we find Paul addressing a letter to the church in Ephesus. We have that letter in the Bible, of course, Ephesians. We find that there were remarkable miracles in the town of Ephesus. And the older folk would still remember those miracles as John writes this letter, perhaps 20 years later. So Ephesus was, in its day, a hotbed of spiritual activity. And as Christ inspects and reports on this church, perhaps 15, 20 years later, as verse 1 puts it, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, he walks among the seven lampstands, and those lampstands represent the church. As he looks closely at this particular church, he sees plenty of evidence of that spiritual legacy from their earliest days. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So we find that this church in Ephesus was where the Christians were hardworking and committed and enduring, and they resisted falsehoods and they'd stuck at their faith through difficult times. And those are all really valuable qualities for the Christian life, aren't they? And may we have more churches and Christians of whom this could be said. We really need more people who can live their faith with these kinds of qualities. Notice as well that Jesus is very ready to affirm the qualities of this church and all of the churches that he inspects. Even though his overall report is negative, he still gives credit where credit is due. And so we can be sure that when Christ assesses us, we shouldn't worry that he will fail to notice our genuine qualities and our efforts in the Lord. Exactly the opposite. We don't need in any way to promote ourselves. There's no point in us making excuses. Jesus himself knows our genuine difficulties and our real achievements. He knows those things far better than we do. And he is our defense counsel, if you like. He is the one who will make the case before God the Father in every way to defend our record, if you like. And yet, unlike any human inspector, Jesus could see through all of those qualities on the surface of a church that had so much in its favour, apparently. He could see through to what was underneath. And when he does that, what he sees there gives him serious cause for concern. Because at the heart of this sound, hard-working, committed, persevering church, a spiritual tragedy is taking place. And that's a soft way of putting it. I have this against you, says Christ. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love, he says. Now, as I read those words, I don't know about you, but I find myself squirming inside. I find with this challenge, the word of God nails me time and time again. And if I was to guess the probabilities of it, unless I'm very much mistaken, this challenge, of all the challenges we're going to find in these letters, will nail the most of you. If your Christian history is anything like mine, anyway. Of course, you may not be a believer at all at this point. Or you might be a very new believer who's still in the first flush of excitement or of that first love. You might be someone whose experience is more like that of the struggling believers in Smyrna or the self-satisfied believers of Laodicea. You may be someone whose Christian life has steadily progressed for 50 years without flagging or failing. That's possible. But ask me to guess which criticism is most likely to score with us as a whole in a church like ours, and it's this one. Ephesus was a church where a great love, a great spiritual passion had burnt like a flame in the past. Ephesus remained a church where the fruit of that could be seen. But that initial fire had burnt out. The engine had stalled, the battery had gone flat. And the life of the church was, if you like, going hard, solidifying into mere orthodoxy and routine. I suppose it's a bit like a tired and lifeless marriage. When you've got the rings still on your fingers, both your names are still on the checkbook, you sit next to each other at church or you lie next to each other in bed, but the romance, the first love, has dwindled and gone. And this church, they had lost that first love for their Lord. Now, how many of us who have been believers for a while can honestly say, no, that's not me. This has never happened to me. This isn't my state now. Or this isn't a danger that is very, very close to reality for me, at least. This isn't an apt warning for me. Not many of us. And indeed, how many churches in our land have had the same fire burning in their hearts, have got the same fire burning in their boiler, as it were, as when that church was founded, however many years before. But while we instinctively feel a sense that this challenge may be appropriate to us, let's take a bit of a closer look at what Christ is actually getting at here. Let's try and be a bit more precise. It is possible, of course, to judge ourselves more harshly than Christ himself does. So let's look and see what exactly he is criticizing. Let's notice what forsaking one's first love is not. It's sometimes possible to assume that because you feel rough in one way or another, it's your faith that is failing. Most obviously, for example, if you experience depression, then sometimes you think, oh, I've lost my faith, that's all gone too. But no, the fact is you're just depressed. Actually, underneath, your faith is still quite strong. It's what's keeping you going, perhaps, without you realising. So don't jump to that conclusion. Nor does forsaking one's first love mean the changing and maturing experience of our relationship with God through Jesus. It doesn't mean that kind of change. We shouldn't expect that our feelings towards our faith will always remain the same throughout our lives. Again, the analogy with marriage applies. Even in the healthiest of marriages, the first flush of romance and excitement does not continue in its same exact form year after year. Rather, quite rightly, it should change and transform as you grow and change. And it moves on from that exciting but frankly fairly immature buzz you get at the start, which is mostly to do with your hormones anyway, it moves on from that into that deeper commitment and contentment that comes when you start to grasp what it is that really matters when you're sharing your lives. Likewise, we shouldn't expect that we will feel exactly the same about our faith 5 or 10 or 20 years later as we did 2 weeks after we become a Christian. So don't confuse that for what Jesus is talking about here. The problem is that when that first flush of spiritual commitment and energy doesn't grow into a deepening mature commitment, but is instead replaced by something else. And that something else might be something overtly sinful, of course, but it could well be other legitimate concerns that have been got out of place. I've had some examples in my illustration at the very beginning. Work, family, leisure, getting the house sorted out. Even serving the church can do this too. Instead of being the means by which a deep love for Jesus is worked out and expressed, those things become the substitutes for him. They push him further and further down the priority list. Forsaking your first love, in other words, is not primarily about how you feel, it's about who you serve. And it's not typically something you decide to do on a particular occasion. You know, on such and such a day, I forsook my first love. No, you know, on such and such a day, I decided, today I'm going to downgrade my commitment to Jesus because I want to spend more time in the office and on the beach. So from now on, I'm going to be a less committed Christian. I mean, how many of us make a decision like that at one point in our lives? Very, very rare that that's how spiritual decline takes place. Normally, it's something that slowly creeps up, maybe imperceptibly, certainly not steadily, but day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, your fire is gradually just going out. First love is being lost. Everything gets chipped away, not smashed in one go, but ground down over time. Now, do we recognize that description at all? We know that it happens to individuals, even when they're in good churches. And it can happen to good churches, even when there are good individuals in them. But I think there's even more to be said. Because if it's not just about the way people feel in their faith, what exactly is the evidence for a waning first love? The commentators disagree about whether to interpret the first love here as meaning your first love for God, for Christ, or meaning your love for other believers. Now, the commentary I've been using, which is a great big fat one, you pay me to read great big fat commentaries, the commentator there, Greg Neal, I think has made a very helpful observation. And I think he helps us to put our finger on the way in which the decline in love that Christ talks about here is expressed. He points out that there's normally some connection between the way Jesus introduces himself at the start of one of these messages and the way he then signs off with his warnings or promises at the end, with what the actual issue was in the church. Now, if we notice in this case, the emphasis is on the church as a lampstand, that kind of illustration that we found in Zechariah earlier. There in verse 1, we find that he walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And there in verse 5, he threatens to take the lampstand away. Now, we need to just cast our net wider about the Bible has to say about lights and lampstands. And that image brings to mind the earlier theme that we had in the service, doesn't it? How Jesus describes his disciples as the light of the world, who shouldn't be put under a bowl and extinguished, but should be on display. And that idea is an important theme in Revelation too, that believers and churches in particular should be faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, letting their light shine. So it seems reasonable to me to suppose that the particular thing that Jesus is getting at here, the particular way in which the forsaking of first love was showing itself in Ephesus, was that they were no longer bearing witness to Jesus. They had lost the edge of that proclamation and living of the gospel into the world around them. They ran a tight ship internally in church life, but as far as reaching the world went, the curtains were closed. There was a bowl clamped firmly over the light, and we've seen what happens when we do that. And here perhaps is the heart of the challenge for many of us, and it certainly gets to me. Just ask ourselves, when did we last invite someone to church? That's the most easy and obvious way of sharing our faith, isn't it? When did we last offer someone a blessing or a prayer in a time of difficulty? When did we last take part in some organized outreach effort? When did we make a point of spontaneously gossiping the gospel with someone? And perhaps the most telling thought of all. When were we last really bothered by that? Now I know, it's hard to share our faith these days. Christ doesn't necessarily criticize us for lack of results, because that's his business. But he will criticize us for lack of effort, and even more so for lack of caring. When I look at myself, I know full well that I used to be an everyday personal evangelist, and now I'm not. I'm an occasional professional evangelist, and that's not half as good. And how about the church? This is a really important point, isn't it, when we consider our relocation possibilities and so on. Being a church that teaches those within is important, but being a church that reaches those without is important too. And they're not mutually exclusive options, are they? We should be aiming to do both. It's important, it's so important, that Christ really does take the lampstand away from churches which stick a bowl over their light. Christ is quite prepared to shut churches down. And we know that many churches have closed in our land. Not always their own fault, I'm sure. And we may comfort ourselves that he shut some churches down because they denied the truth. And we don't deny the truth, do we? But equally, it is quite possible that he closed other churches down because they hid the truth. They had it, but they didn't share it. It's not enough to be a church that's sound in doctrine and pure in living. If we don't practically work to get the message out, it doesn't avail anything. Ensure the way in which we speak and present are understandable and accessible. Work hard to build relationships with outsiders that include Jesus. Resist the tendency to construct our churches just to suit our preferences. Reject the assumption that people really ought to be coming to us, not us going to them. If we don't do these things in practice, then our church has no future, however sound and pure we might be in other regards. So what's to be done if we do find ourselves addressed personally by this message? Well, fortunately, it's not too late. It wasn't too late for Ephesus, and I'm sure it's not too late for us if it applies to us at all. Here is a three-step restoration program. First, says Christ, remember. We see that there in verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Ephesus had a particularly high standing, of course, but it's a common individual and church experience that we can look back to high points spiritually in the past. He's not telling us to sort of hark back to the good old days in a kind of sort of mawkish way that some of us are prone to do as a way of escaping from the present. Oh, wasn't everything better back then? Everything was more colourful and brighter and wonderful, wasn't it? That's almost got as much to do with the fact that we were just younger then. But what he is saying is, don't dump your past or disregard it. Let the evidence of God's grace, as it happened back then, reignite your present hunger now. Don't dismiss things that God did as irrelevant or embarrassing. I don't know if you ever do that. I'm prone to that myself. I don't have high opinions of my young personality. I remember my student days, and I cringe internally at the person I was. I was so gauche and embarrassing, even more than I am now. I was so cocksure, such an idiot, a prat. I weep when I remember myself. I could hardly face my college friends now in case they remember me as I was rather than as I am now. Not for any moral failure, but just for being such a geek. And because I'm so keen to put that goofy nerd behind me, I can sometimes forget that there were some good things. I was actually a very zealous Christian for God back those days. I did actually invite loads of people to church. And more to the point, I encouraged my more socially acceptable friends to do the same. And they were rather more successful than me. And through that corporate effort, at least half a dozen other people in our college were saved, which wasn't bad considering there were only half a dozen of us at the start. You see, so keen I am to forget my human embarrassments of those early days, I also forget the grace of God. And the grace of God is unconstrained by such petty things if we have our first love. We can do the same as we review our church history too. I've heard that services at Surrey Chapel used to be very stern and sombre affairs. Is that right? Yes. Oh, right. Some people agree anyway. And we don't want to go back to that, do we? I mean, I can't do stern and sombre, so it wouldn't be me who did it. But I also noticed that my predecessor got a bad back from the number of baptisms he was doing. He would often baptize 8 people in one session. That's more than I do in 2 years. So let's not forget that either. Let's not dismiss the past as old hat, especially when we haven't got a new hat. So remember, and then repent, says Christ. Now this is probably the most important practical step that we need to take from this. Repent means take responsibility for our sins and failings and put them right, in an attitude of humility before God. And if you take away one thing from this morning, it's this. We can't expect to receive spiritual revival if we don't take responsibility for spiritual decline. Now this is really important. There's all kinds of things which knock our faith and cause us to struggle, and Christ knows them full well, and we don't have to apologize for them. But the bottom heart of the problem is this. We imagine that in the end it's someone else's business to keep our fire alight. We recognize that our love has waned, perhaps, and then we look for excuses for that. Oh, my circumstances are so difficult, so much more difficult now than they were. I'm so busy, so much more busy now than I was. I've suffered this or that injustice in life. And how can I expect it to be still a zealous Christian if I've been through that? In particular, it's tempting to blame other people. You blame your spouse for not leading or supporting you in your faith. You blame your family for dragging you down and not following in your faith, or for resisting your faith. You blame your church, especially your church, I'm sure. Oh, my gifts have been overlooked, my opinions have been ignored, the ministry hasn't met my needs, the services aren't to my liking, the pastor isn't up to the job, or whatever. And quite possibly those are justified complaints. I don't know. But even if they are justified complaints, the next step we take is not justified, because we then say, therefore, my spiritual decline, my fire going out, is not my fault. It's somebody else's job to put it right. No, it's not. Whatever's happened. Of course it's harder in some situations than others. Of course other people have responsibilities to you, which they may have failed you in, but ultimately the state of our hearts before God is our own responsibility. We can say that about the shared corporate life of our church too. We can't blame them out there, whoever they might be, for not coming to church or whatever the complaint is. Or even them over there who sit in a different part of church to where I sit. It's only us in here, isn't it? And it's our responsibility. Repent means take responsibility, doesn't it? Now, it's not a straightforward matter necessarily. It's not as straightforward as it might seem in any of this. It's far more than feeling a little bit guilty, a little bit awkward. Guilt and awkwardness are very easy to induce. Authentic repentance are not. Wholehearted willingness to change is actually is God's business to give that, not mine. It's not my business to point a finger at any one person, and we certainly shouldn't be comparing each other to one another in different circumstances. But it is God's business to put his finger on you and me. So let's let him do that. Now you know if he is doing that, and if he is, then he is a third step. Because Jesus says, remember, repent, and then return to your old ways, he says. Do the things you did at first. Which surely does not mean slavishly emulate every detail of the past. Lord have mercy on us all if I copied everything I did when I was a student evangelist. My sense of humour, for example, does not need resurrection. But what it certainly does mean is this. Return to the patterns and priorities that characterised your first love. The time when your Lord was something that you were proud of, not ashamed of. When going to your church was a delight, not a duty. When telling people about your faith was the goal of an interesting conversation, not the death of an interesting conversation. When church outreach was a priority of everyone in the church to be involved in, not just the burden of a few specialists. When church activities were designed to reach them out there and not just suit us in here. When church priorities and resources were devoted to the mission of the church, not just maintenance of the church. And if in any sense you have lost your first love, if we in any sense have lost our first love, and the Lord really does lay that burden on our hearts, well, let's praise him that there's opportunity to remember and repent and return. And it is worth it, not just because of the rejection we avoid in doing so, but also because of the reward that we receive. And here I think, as Jesus concludes his letter, he speaks not just of something in the world to come, but also of something that we experience now, a spiritual revival, a spiritual renewal of life, a relighting of the fire, available to us now. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, it's one thing for us to...